Today we will be in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 13. And what I am desiring to do today is to just spend a little time on this one verse as a point of review of areas of assurance that John has given to the readers of this epistle and also to the readers of his gospel. So we're going to be spending some time in reviewing certain things that we've read and studied already in the epistle of 1 John, and also have some reminders of what we studied when we walk through the gospel of John. So let's go ahead, let's read our passage for the day, which is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I was many years ago in a philosophy class, and the philosophy teacher came in one day and began to probe the students, began to ask them questions that surprisingly they had never pondered before, they had never thought about previously, and he began to ask them questions like, how do you know you exist? That's not a very hard question to answer. It's really not even that difficult to prove that you exist, but if you've never pondered, you know, how you know you exist, you've always just assumed that you exist, it can be difficult, and they walk through a little bit of difficulty. They begin to say, well, I'm here, I'm talking, look at me. I said, yes, but how do you know this is not just a mirage? How do you know you're just not imagining this reality and it is not something that you're actually experiencing? How do you know you're not just the figment of the imagination of another greater being? And the ultimate evidence that many were able to point out was to begin to say, yes, but I am talking to you. I am existing. One person even went so far as to say, well, if I don't exist, perhaps I don't need to pay my tuition. I think that would be an evidence that you exist because someone would be getting a letter in the mail. Someone would be, the university certainly believed that the students existed. And it was all good fun. He was trying to go into a study of Descartes and walking through a study of epistemology. How do you know what it is that you know? There's a certain aspect of that that John wants you to remember here, not in a silly way, not in a trite way, not in a foolish way, but he wants the believer to remember that they can have assurance of eternal life because they believe upon Jesus Christ. John wants his readers to have certitude. He's been trying to emphasize this throughout this letter. He writes these things that they may know they have eternal life. And for some of this letter, he's been trying to convince certain people that they don't have eternal life, because there are people who he is writing to, or rather who will be who this will be read to, that believe they have eternal life, and in fact, they absolutely do not. They are giving a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. They're giving mere lip service to the gospel of Christ, but it's not within their heart. They don't believe rightly. They don't rightly believe upon who Jesus is. They have an erring doctrine. They're believing upon someone who is not even Christ, one who is not even God, one who perhaps is just a man, or one, as some of them believed, who was not a man, one who was merely God. We've walked through the problems that you have in both of those circumstances. If you have one who is not man, you have one who is God but not man, you have one who cannot act for you as Adam did. You must remember that, dear friends, that when Adam fell, you fell in Adam. Adam sinned, and all likewise sinned in Adam. All died in Adam. That is the circumstance. And one needs to come on your behalf. One needs to come for you. See, but he was also fully God. And he was one that was able to fulfill the law in every respect. Let's remember this. Adam and Eve, they were tempted. They were tempted. And Christ is one who was obedient. He was not disobedient. He did not fall in the way that Adam did. The importance that is there, you must see, dear friends. Christ must be one who is fully man, one who can act on your behalf. Christ must be one who is fully God, one who was able to lay down that perfect sacrifice on your behalf, one who was able to make right all that was made wrong. We have a desire for certitude in our lives. Just, it's naturally there. I mean, you can't go to the store. You can't go to Best Buy and buy something. And what is it that they're immediately trying to hit you up for when they're not trying to get you to sign up for a credit card? The second thing they're trying to get you to sign up for is some kind of an extended warranty. Because you're investing in something. You're bringing this home. And how frustrating is it? You get the washer home and you set it up and it works for a few months and then the thing breaks. I've had that happen. It's very frustrating. And then you've got to go through the whole process again or get someone to fix it or you're on YouTube trying to fix it. That's me oftentimes. And so we have this certitude here in this warranty. We desire for there to be certainty. That there is no certainty in these things, of course. But John desires for you to have certitude in Christ Jesus, for you to have an assurance that you can trust in, that you can bank on, that you can believe in. This is the reality, that the entire world around you could begin to fall apart. The sandy foundations of this world can begin to sway in the storms of this life. See, but there is but one place that you can build your life where there is certitude. There is but one rock where you can live, where you could lose everything in this life, and you have more than this life could ever give to you. You have more wealth than this world could give to you, and you have that in Christ Jesus alone. No other name has been given. I know the opposite is true. See, there is no certitude in the things of this world. There's no certitude in the economy. You can watch that from one day to the next, and this is going up, and this is going down, and now this is up, and now this is down, and the way people fret about this and that, there's no certitude in your health. There are charlatans that will lie to you and tell you that there can be, but there is not. See, but there can be certitude in Christ. There is a place where you can build your life. It's the parable that Jesus gave. I'm sure you remember it. The two houses that are built, the one that is built upon the sand, and then it looks just like that house that's built upon the rock, but then the storms of life come and fall upon it. And the foundation is demonstrated. For the base of that building begins to sway, and gravity pulls it down, and it falls. This is assurance. Assurance that can only be granted through true and godly religion. Please see that, dear friends. There is no true assurance in any of man's religions. There is no certitude in Islam. What can you say? But I hope that Allah is merciful upon me. There is no atonement that is given. There is no certainty that your sin can be dealt with. It's not there. Oh, in the Mormon, there's no certitude there as well. What will they say? They will say, well, you're saved by grace. Well, that sounds very nice, but talk to the man a little bit more. Ask him to show him that passage for you in his book, and you will find that it says, you're saved by grace after doing all that you can do. Ah, in which of you have always done all that you can do? Which of you will raise your hand and say, I've always done all that I can do? I'm certain that I haven't always done all that I can do. I'm certain that I'm not even doing all that I can do even now. That is not grace. That is works. That is assurance that you are not saved, dear friend. That is not assurance of salvation. That is not grace. And all the Jehovah's Witness, what assurance do they have? But that they can work and work and work and hopefully through their efforts, not even be in heaven with the Lord, but be on the new earth. Not assurance. In Roman Catholicism, what assurance do they grant to you? Oh, that you can work a little more, that you can be in another mass, that you can buy an indulgence to cover over your sins. But no assurance is there. Just an assurance that perhaps I may spend a little less time in purgatory. Rare is the person who is a Roman Catholic that would say that they believe when they die, they will be in the presence of God, they will die, and they will be in heaven. No, such things drove Martin Luther crazy, drove him almost insane, trying to figure out what do I do with my sin. See, and that's what happens. See, each of these religions, each of these philosophies are only helpful to you if you have a low view of sin, if you really understand the depth of your sin, if you really understand the significance of your sin, if you really understand the ways in which sin has affected you in your mind, has affected you in your heart, has affected you in your actions, you recognize that mere external efforts are of no real solution. Because the problem is not that I'm just sitting worse than this person. At least I'm not like this person. No, the problem is within you. We are a totally depraved people when we are born. We need to be changed. And we walk through this. I found this fascinating many sermons ago. And we had found that one of the greatest heresy that Roman Catholics believe that the Protestants held to. Do you remember that? It was Cardinal Bellarmine that said the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. You might have thought it was justification by faith alone, right? You might have thought it was the fact that maybe you don't need to buy an indulgence. No, it was an assurance. Such an anathema. How can you claim that you have assurance? But John argues that you can. John wants you to see that you can have assurance. He has been writing pages and pages in this epistle that you may know that you have eternal life. Also, perhaps that you may know that you don't have eternal life as well. He's been trying to convince certain people of that argumentation. You don't. The Jesus you think you believe in is not even Jesus. The Jesus you think you believe in is not one that can save you. Can we know that we know Jesus? That's our question. Can we know that we know Jesus? The answer is an affirmative yes. An absolute yes. And there's three aspects that we're going to pull out of John's writing that we're going to emphasize. Ways that you can have assurance. Ways that you can know that you know Jesus. And the first is that of faith. The second is that of obedience. And the third is that of love. Faith, obedience, and love. Three themes that he has been emphasizing throughout this epistle. Three themes that you see emphasized even in his gospel. Let's start with that of faith. Let's read the verse again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. His desire is that these Christians would believe that they have certainty of salvation in Christ Jesus because they are believing in Christ Jesus. And what does the writer of the Hebrews say to us about faith? He writes this. He says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, faith is the assurance of things hopeful for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is talking about the faith that the people of old had. It was so sad at one time I heard a minister, an evangelical minister, make this statement. It was an incredible statement. He said, you know, in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. We're saved by faith alone. Oh, but in the Old Testament, they were saved by works. They were saved by actions. They were saved by doing sacrifices. What a lie. What a distorted soteriology. What a distorted view on salvation. What a disconnected mess. Jesus didn't come so that your religion would just be more convenient, because it's really inconvenient to have to bring all these animals up here and to sacrifice them. And he just wanted to make things easier and more comfortable for you, so now you can just be saved by faith. No. No, the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that those people of old were saved by faith. Those people of old were trusting in the Messiah to come. That is the theme that is there. Oh, what does the writer of Hebrews say? The blood of bulls and goats, what? Forgives no sin. Oh, it forgives some sins? No. The blood of bulls and goats forgives no sin. And the necessity of those sacrifices to be continually practiced over and over and over was emphasizing, was pointing to their ineffectiveness. It was reminding them that it wasn't going to work. See, there was one that was going to come. He was going to be the final sacrifice. He is the one that we have read of, that we have been studying, where when he died, the veil was torn. That most holy place was made open. No longer was there this separation in that area. See, faith is trusting in these things, trusting in the word of God. God declared this to be true, and they're believing it. That's the message that was passed on. One will come that'll crush the head of the serpent. And those of times past were believing upon this. Sometimes people say, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? They were saved the way people in the New Testament are saved. There's not another means. There is no means that has been given whereby anyone can be saved apart from Christ Jesus. And one of the things you need to ask yourself, that you begin to doubt, you begin to ask yourself, am I saved? How do I know I have salvation? How do I know I will go to heaven? Where is your trust? Where are you hoping? What are you clinging to? Are you clinging to the things of this world that are passing away? There's no certitude there. What does John say in the third chapter of his gospel in verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, God showed love to us. God loved the world in this way. That's what that actually means. God loved the world in this way that he gave his son. Whoever believes upon him, whoever trusts upon him. He goes on in verse 18 to say, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That is the promise that is there. You believe upon him, you trust upon him, you hope upon him, you will not be condemned. But what is the other side of that coin? What's the other aspect? Whoever does not believe is condemned already. It's the state that you're in. That's the state that we're born in. We are born, as Paul says, in dead in our trespasses and sins. See, Pastor, I don't like that. I don't like hearing these things from you. But that's what it says. That's the reality. There is no hope in this world. You must see this, dear friends. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. There must be a change within us. We must be affected. And that change must come from outside of us. You know, in this life, in this world, our philosophy and way we counsel people from a worldly way is we tell people that your problem that you have is outside of you. It's just your situation, and this affects how we parent. Okay, I just need to change my child's environment. Well, sometimes you may need to do that for certain reasons, but that's not really going to fix their problem. We tell someone, well, you just need to stop being around this person or that person, and then it'll change. You need to change your environment. Or we even tell ourselves, well, if only this person wouldn't do this, and then I wouldn't be this way. If only this person wouldn't do this, and then I wouldn't be this way. See, but these sinful problems we have within us don't come into existence because of the people that are around us. They don't come into existence because of how other people act around us. You know, I've given this example before, but suppose I was carrying a cup and it had, like, let's say something like sulfuric acid, as absurd as that would be for me to carry around a cup of sulfuric acid, but let's suppose I'm doing that, and then there's, you know, I'm walking and someone leaves a bunch of toys on the ground, and then I go and I trip, and then it goes flying everywhere and it falls on the ground and it burns the carpet. And I look and I say, those toys are the reason that carpet is burned. They made that happen. Well, no, not really. You see, that sulfuric acid was there. You probably thought it was just a cup of coffee. You probably thought I was a reasonable person. But actually, I'm not a reasonable person. I'm walking around children, apparently, with their toys with sulfuric acid. And what the toys did is they just exposed what was in there. It exposed what was in the cup. See, that's what's happening there. You know, when I react in a sinful way to how someone acts towards me, even if they acted sinfully towards me, they didn't make that occur within me. It was already there. It just exposed it. But that's the lie we tell ourselves. You can go and pay all kinds of money to sit in front of counselors. And a great number of the counselors you can sit in front of are absolute garbage. They are not helpful to you because they are using these worldly philosophies. And they are telling you these kinds of lies, that your problem is what is outside of you. And the solution, they will say, the solution is inside of you. They're wrong. They're liars. They're incorrect. That's a worldly philosophy. That's not a Christian philosophy. See, the Christian point of view tells you this. Your problem, your greatest problem, is inside of you. It is your heart. Your heart is corrupted. Your mind has been corrupted because of sin. And therefore, you follow after with sinful desires, and that follows into actions. You do the things that you do, not because of everyone else around you, but because of what is inside of you. And what is around you merely exposes what is inside of you. But oh, dear friends, the solution to your problem, the solution to that which is within you, is outside of you. It is through the work of Jesus Christ. It is through the work of God. And that is the point that is here. If you believe in Christ, you can be saved. Chapter 5 of John, in verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life." Why is that? What has happened? What is the change that has happened? Here is what has happened. Because when you are trusting in Christ Jesus, what you are saying is you are recognizing your inability to deal with your problem. You're recognizing the reality of your sin. You're saying, I can't fix this. I can't do this. I need someone to act on my behalf. And you are trusting in the work of Christ Jesus. You're recognizing that, I know everyone's sinful and I've got some problems, all right, and I need to make some changes. Yes, you probably do need to make some changes. But the first change you need to make is trusting in the flesh, trusting in your own efforts. You need to recognize the sinfulness within you and the change that needs to happen, recognizing that Christ is the one who has accomplished all that is necessary. We must stop. We must stop making so little of sin. We must stop doing these things, because when you make little of sin, what is happening is you're making little of Christ and what he did. If it could have been accomplished merely by us changing a few behaviors, if salvation could have been accomplished merely by changing an environment of some kind, then the Lord could have just had you born in a different environment. You could have just made those changes on your own. See, the problem is that you don't want to make those changes, you can't make those changes, and you won't make those changes. One must work within you. You must recognize your need of him. You must recognize the necessity of Christ that you can be saved. John 6 and verse 47 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Can you have assurance? Yes, you can. And you must ask yourself, where do I trust? In times of doubt. Believers are not immune to doubt. A great man in the New Testament was doubting. A great man in the New Testament was struggling in many, many great ways. It's surprising. The first time I read this, I was surprised. I still ponder upon it. A man that was used in so many and incredible ways. One that was called, he was one who was to be the predecessor to Christ, one who was going to come and make the way. That's something that would happen. We don't understand these ideas. We should, though. Imagine if a president was coming into a city, there would be preparation made. There would be streets that were cleared out. There would be room that was made. There would be security measures that were taken. Well, the same is true for a king. Before the king, he doesn't just show up into a town. Preparation had to be made, and there was one that would go before them. But even this man, and I'm speaking of John the Baptist, was one that struggled in great, great ways because what he had imagined in his mind would happen, what he thought was going to happen, is most likely not what was happening because John was sitting there in prison at this time. John was sitting there in prison, probably about to be executed. And we see this in Luke 7 in verse 18. I got out of John. In verse 18, it says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is sitting there in prison. And things are not going as he thought they would. And he's asking, he probably thought, maybe there's another one. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I'm not understanding this in a right way. So doubt is not something that Christians, will never have. Doubt is something that you may have. But one of the keys that John wants you to look back at is to remember, where is your trust? Where is your faith? What are you trusting? And he began the letter in this way in the first chapter in verse 7. He says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. He wants you to see that. He wants you to remember this, that if you are someone who is trusting in Christ rightly, believing rightly upon who Christ is, believing upon him as he has been communicated from the scriptures, that you can have this fellowship with one another and you can have forgiveness of sin. That is the imperative there. What it is that you must believe, what it is that you must be trusting in. Oh, friends, I pray that you trust in Christ. I pray that you trust in Christ in a way that is right, in a way that is true. I pray that you see the ways in which there is no hope in the things of this world, that they will let you down in ways that Christ never will. You have in Christ, please understand, more than all this world could give to you. You could have the whole world and not have Christ. In the poorest person in this world, the most destitute person, the person with the worst physical ailment, if they have Christ, they have more than the one who has everything in the world, for this world is passing away. I want you to believe that. But there's an indicative, there's going to be results in how you respond. And that's the second part that I want to go on here to, and that is this area of obedience. John has said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And one of the aspects that John has emphasized here is that those who believe in Christ Jesus, those who have trusted in him alone, those who are not leaning upon their own efforts, those who are not trusting in their own works, are going to be a people who walk in obedience. Pastor, are you saying they're perfect? I'm not saying they're perfect, but you're going to be a changed person. You're going to be affected. And this has been something that has been of no small controversy in the Christian community. There have been many for decades that have been fighting against this idea of lordship salvation, this idea that when someone trusts in Christ, they believe upon Christ, that you can, well, you can have different kinds of Christians. You can have some Christians over here, and they trust in Jesus for salvation, and they go to heaven, but they don't trust in him as Lord. They just trust in him as their Savior. And that is an idea that John would greatly disagree with. You can't have one without the other. You can't have Jesus merely as your Savior. He's not Santa Claus. And really, you wouldn't want him to be like Santa Claus anyway, because when you look and you hear the story of Santa Claus, it's not one of grace, is it? It's one who has a list of who's naughty and nice. And if we're ever honest, none of us are really on the nice list. All of us have been naughty. We need not a Santa Claus who will come in and just give us gifts, but we need one who will rule rightly. Is that not what we talked about today in the catechism question? What offices does Christ hold? We need a prophet, one who will speak the truth to us. We're ignorant people. One who will die in our behalf. One who will be our priest. All right? And we need one who is a king. One who will rule on our behalf. Because we are weak. We need one who will act for us. Who will rule over us. We must understand these things. See, some people hear this idea. And they hear this idea of lordship salvation. They hear this idea that there's going to be a change in your life. There's going to be evidence, I would say. That's kind of what John's been arguing for throughout this epistle. There's going to be evidence that you are a Christian. There's going to be certain indicators in your life. There's going to be a great distinction in your life prior to your conversion and after your conversion. That's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable when you think about the many miracles that Jesus did. Someone who was blind and then they can see. Someone who was deaf and now they can hear. Someone who was dead and now they're alive. There's a big difference between those two. But some people hear this idea and they say, you know what? You know what, Pastor? You're just trying to tell people that they're saved by their works. You're saying that when someone is saved, that there's going to be evidence in their life of work. So therefore, you're saying there has to be this work in their life in order for them to be a Christian. So you're saying that they're saved by works. Well, there's a problem with that. You're changing categories. And I hope you will see that. I hope you will understand that. Because there is a difference there in effects that happen because you believe and that which grants you salvation in your belief. And you are saved, dear friends, as Paul says, by grace and through faith. That's Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9 and many other verses talk about that. You're saved by grace through faith. This is not your doing, okay? This is not through your own efforts. It's a gift of God. None of us can boast. If any of us were able to do particular works in order to save ourselves, in order to justify ourselves, we would be able to go and we would boast about it. I could say that. I could say, hey, I was smarter than other people. I was more righteous than other people. See, but none of us can boast. But he says further on in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And so we must understand that Jesus forgave you of your sins, but there's a work that he does in you. There's a change that happens in you. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and he got up and he walked out. There's an effect that happens there. We must understand this. Martin Luther makes this point. He says, we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We're saved by faith alone, but not in a faith that is alone. There are going to be actions that follow your belief. What sense would it make if I were to make a declaration to you about how I believe upon Christ Jesus, I trust in him alone, and then you look at me and I'm worshiping an idol out in the yard? You would say, what is this? You say you believe it. Yeah, but don't look at my actions. I believed over here. Now there's going to be effect. Jesus says in John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Earlier in the epistle, he made this point in chapter 2 and verse 3 of 1 John. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There is going to be a change within you. And here's what you have to understand. And we talked about this morning in the 1689, that you must understand sin rightly. And this is sometimes a difficult one for people to understand, because when you read the book of Romans and you're in chapter 3, you'll see Paul make these very strong statements. He'll say things like, no one is righteous. He'll say things like, no one is good. No one seeks after God. These are vast and sweeping statements. And just so you don't go and say, well, but what about my grandmother? Or what about this? He says, no, no one. He emphasizes it there even. And that is what we must understand, that apart from the work of God in our lives, all that we do is sin. You can do nothing else, even when you do good things. Think on that for a minute. Have you ever thought of things in that way? Have you ever thought about this, dear friend, you who are not in Christ, you who have not trusted in Christ? Have you ever pondered that? Even you, Christian, are you pondering this? Have you pondered the fact that even on your best day, even your best efforts that you seek to do, when they are not done for the glory of God, when they are not done by the proper motive, they are sin? See, that's why he's saying this. By this we know we come to know him if we keep his commandments. And the only way you can begin to be one that keeps the commandments of God is that there's a change within you. Paul talks about this. Paul says that anything not done from faith is sin. Even noble activities, even things that by a worldly standard would be considered good, if they are done for the wrong motive, if they are not done to glorify God, even they are sin. Does that mean they're as bad as they can be? Absolutely not. They can definitely be worse. But you must understand, this is the seriousness of righteousness. See, you must understand the reality that is there. The standard of righteousness is not our worldly standard. It's not one where we just think of this saint over here or this good person or this person that went to war. No, it is a perfect standard. One where you glorify God from the heart, with your desires, in your mind, and through your actions. And that's only going to happen if you have been affected. It's only going to happen if you are someone who has been changed. And he's telling you this here. He's telling you that you can know that you are in Christ because you are going to be a changed person, that you are going to be affected, that the Lord will work obedience even in you. You who were walking in rebellion to God, you who were doing good deeds merely for the purpose of bribing God. Oh, let me do these good deeds here so I can throw it down and show my righteousness off to God, because certainly in my worldly religion, my man's religion, I'm going to justify myself because I'm better than this person and I'm better than that person. See, but true religion recognizes your need of Christ. True religion recognizes the foolishness of that standard, the emptiness of that standard, the lack of certainty that exists in that standard. Last aspect of this that I want you to see is that in this area, to walk in unrepentance is going to be one of the greatest hindrances, dear friend, that you can have of assurance. Walking in unrepentance can be one of the greatest hindrances that you have of assurance, because the Lord will gather his people. The Lord will not allow his people to go away. He will go and gather his sheep. And there is a real danger that is there. If you are skirting along and you're trying to flee away and you're trying to see how much sin can I stay and how far away from the truth can I be, it should scare you if he's leaving you there. It should scare you if you're able to stay there, because a good shepherd would do what? He would leave the 99 and go gather the one. A good parent would do what? Would a parent just allow his child to be in the street to run? Oh, I love my children. I care about my children. Your child's in the street. Yeah, but you got to understand, I really love my child. No, a good parent's going to go and gather that child. What does it say for you, dear friend, if you can continue to stay in this unrepentant state? Do you trust in the mere words that you say? Are those words that you're saying, do they come from your heart? And how can they come from your heart if you're not changed? How can you be one who is changed and not be affected? How can there be no fruit in your life? No, there will be fruit. You will be affected. You will be changed. Those who believe upon Christ are going to be affected. And God is a good father. He is a better father than any of you in this room. And I know many of you are good fathers, but you're not a father like the Lord. And none of you would allow your child to go away and to stay in danger. And the Lord is a better father than you, and he will go and gather his people. He will get a hold of them. Oh, and your friends, don't fight the Lord. If he's after you, if he's coming for you, don't kick at the goads. Don't try to go your own way. You see, this idea of goads, you probably don't even know what that word means, but this is the idea. Like, you had a farmer and he's got oxen, and if you're plowing a field, there's really only one way to do it. You need to go straight. And the farmer knows that. I've got to make these rows straight. Otherwise, for a whole lot of reasons, the field's not going to work out like it's supposed to. And the oxen many times have their own opinions. They have their own creative ways that they think they should be plowing that field. And that farmer will goad that oxen because it needs to be plowed a certain way. And that sometimes the oxen will kick against the goads. And that's the warning that's given in the old. Don't kick against the goads. The Lord is trying to warn you. The Lord is perhaps putting difficult and painful things in your life for a good purpose. Don't fight against that. Don't turn away from that. So we have seen the certitude that we can have because of the faith we have in Christ Jesus, that faith that the Lord has worked within us through His Spirit and through the Word of God, and the obedience that is then produced, the change that is effected in the person. And thirdly, we see this idea of love, this emphasis that John has given. I read the verse one more time. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The love that existed between Christians was something that really puzzled the Romans. The Roman leadership had not seen anything like this. They didn't really understand what was going on. At first, they thought these were cannibalistic people because of certain wordings that they used in regard to the Lord's table. And then in time, they began to see, no, that's not what's going on. But the love that the Christians had one for another didn't really make sense from the worldly Roman perspective, because you had people from different backgrounds that were gathering together. You had some that were slaves. You had some that were free. You had people from different economic levels in the society gathered together, the poor and the rich, those somewhere in the middle. You also had people that had great political authority. You have Paul even writing about these people. You have Luke most likely writing a letter to someone who had great authority in the first century. And then you had others that had very little power at all gathering together. And there is a love that exists there and should exist there, and I pray exists in this congregation, that is between the people of God, a love that is there, a love that transcends these worldly parameters, the stratification that we have, even in our culture in these different ways, that will not be eternal. I hope you see that. The status that you have in this culture is not something that you take with you when you die. When you die, you will stand before the Lord. Only what has been done for Christ is going to last. Everything else is going to pass. And love is almost a buzzword nowadays, isn't it? Love is something that has been a desire, I would say, of the worldly culture to cling on to this idea and to try to apply certain Christian aspects to it, but yet define it in a way that is not Christian. Love is not something that we get to define. Love is not something that we get to be creative with. See, the Lord has declared that which is true. The Lord has declared who we are. The Lord has declared what is right for us. And it is not for us to play around with, to get creative with, to go and define in new ways. See, love would be doing what is best for someone else, regardless of the cost to yourself. And that would be something that doesn't always result in comfort. It doesn't always result in ease. It doesn't always result in people smiling and slapping each other on the back. Well, think of the love that the Lord showed to us. Christ loved us in this way, that He was obedient even to death on the cross. That was the love that Christ showed to us. Christ, when He spoke in ways that offended the Pharisees, that offended the leaders of that day, that offended the self-righteous people, He wasn't saying things that people wanted to hear. He wasn't saying things that people desired or enjoyed, but He was saying things that were true. And we have this temptation now, which is a temptation that has existed through all time periods. And that temptation is to say what someone wants to hear, to just say something that they want to hear so that you don't face any consequences from that. We're in a time right now, this so-called cancel culture. And whatever is the greatest sin of the time is changing year by year almost. And there's a temptation during this time to be guarded with what you say, to be mindful. I don't mean that you don't use wisdom. I don't mean that you don't think through what you're going to say before you say it. I don't mean that you just say something without any account as to how it's going to affect other people. But we must be guarded, dear friends, that if we are to be a people that are showing love to each other, if we are to be a people who are showing love to this culture, we must speak truth, even if it results in us having negative consequences, even if it results in us having pain and difficulty in our lives. Dear friends, please see this. Your closest relationships are going to be one of the places where this has to play out. There's going to be times where you have to say truth to people in your household, and it's going to be difficult. Why? Because I can't just leave. I'm still there. I still have to be there around this person. I still have to be walking around in the same household as that person. But dear friends, know this, that to show love for someone else is going to be to speak truth. And this love that is shown is an evidence of the work of God within you. And I'm not going to qualify this with a bunch of different ways. You need to recognize wisdom and love in what it is and how you say things to people. But recognize what John says in the second chapter in verse 10 of 1 John. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. One of the desires that you need to have and your love that you show for someone else is to guard that person from sin, to not open that person up to sin. Now, I've talked earlier about the fact that, you know, when something around us happens, you know, I use the silly example of the sulfuric acid, and now certainly that came out, that spilt, and the toys didn't cause that to happen, but at the same time, you should probably pick up your toys, right? We should probably not be leaving areas in such a way where people are tripping. And the love that you can show to someone else is to be someone who recognizes the ways that you're causing someone else to stumble, who recognizes the ways in which you are leading someone into sin. You must be mindful of this, caring about what's best for someone else, caring about God's best for that person. Look at the warning Jesus gives, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 5. He says this. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You might say, that's really harsh. Well, he's trying to make a point here. He's trying to emphasize to you the importance of you guarding other people, of you being mindful of the ways in which you're affecting other people, that you need to be mindful in the ways in which your actions are temptations to other people, the ways in which your actions are leading other people into sin. See, love prioritizes our comfort. Rather, love prioritizes what's best for someone else over our comfort. Love prioritizes someone else's best over our sinful desires. We must be a people who love one another, and that love that we show is an effect of the work of God, an effect of God working within you. Look at the warning that John gives in chapter 3 of 1 John, in verse 11, he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Fair enough. He goes on to say, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. This is a warning that he is giving, that we need to be mindful of how our actions affect other people. And this love that we have toward other people is one that flows out of us because the love of God has flown into us, because God has worked within us. That's his point in chapter 4 in verse 16. He says, so we have come to know and to believe the love of God that he has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That is the end result of that, that is the effect that the love that Christ has shown to us ends up affecting in us, that you are going to show love to other people, that you are going to be a person who has been affected. You are going to be affected by this work that God has done. And I want to close with one last passage from the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 35. And he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Now, dear friends, that is my prayer for each of you. That is my prayer for even us within this building as we gather together, that this faith that the Lord has worked in us, the work that God has done, the recognition that we have come to, that we have no hope in our own sinful efforts. We have no hope in trusting in ourselves. We can by no means create a righteousness to justify ourselves, that we have no hope other than to trust in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would be trusting in Christ Jesus. And that work that the Lord has done in us and our trusting in Christ Jesus affects us, for the Lord works in us. The Lord affects us even through the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about in us obedience. You must know that. That's the work of the Lord. The Lord's goal isn't, let's just get people in heaven. Many people think that. It's just, well, this is salvation. I've got my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. No, the Lord is doing many things here. He is justifying you. He is sanctifying you. One day he is going to glorify you. And he is sanctifying you and conforming you to the image of Christ. And in conforming you to the image of Christ, he is leading you and walking in obedience. One of the great ways that he does that is through this love that you show to other people that is coming from the work that the Lord has done within you. Christ showed us love. Christ showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died on our behalf. And as one who has been saved by grace and through faith, as one who has been redeemed from the law and from the curse of sin, you are one who should desire to lay your life down as well. As one who has been shown love, you should respond likewise in showing love towards others. And that love we are called to show is many times not easy, is many times not comfortable. Sometimes not even enjoyable to do what's best for someone else. But it is what is good, it is what is right, and it is what Christ has done on our behalf, obedience even to a cross. Oh, dear friends, that we would desire to walk in such love. We would desire to lay down our lives even for one another. And you, dear friends, can. You can walk in this love. You can walk in this obedience because of what Christ has done on your behalf, because of what he has done for you. And the Lord will work in you. Be praying the Lord would work in you. Desire that the Lord would work in you. And walk obediently in response to this work the Lord is doing. Oh, let's pray.